después. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet. Made it possible that we should become your children. Made it possible that we can have eternal relationship with you. Made it possible that we can have a direct access to the throne of grace, that we can petition you. Father, we are thankful that you are such a gracious God, that you have done everything in order to make our life an enjoyable one on this planet. Father, we also recognize that because of the great things that you have done, that you have bestowed upon us the great honor of being your children, and therefore have also given us great responsibility of being your ambassador. Father, we are aware that we do not have the power, the means to do so except what you have provided. And we have gathered this morning in obedience to your word in order to understand some of the means of functioning and glorifying you. We are also aware that we cannot understand these things if the Holy Spirit does not teach us. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and make your word real to us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And that study has led us to begin to deal with the issue of the doctrine of the three-union God, or Trinity, as we have as is popularly described, the doctrine of Trinity. Well, one thing though is, like I mentioned last week, and I need to emphasize it and go into a little more to encourage us as to why we should be much more concerned about understanding a doctrine such as this. Now, one thing that we have to do as believers is to recognize that we do have the responsibility to defend everything we believe. Now, I know that sometimes it's easier for people to talk to the pastors or evangelists, whoever. No, you as a believer, once it's taught to you, you have the responsibility to defend that doctrine. So what that means is that, as we're going to be emphasizing, you have the responsibility to go home when we finish this particular doctrine. Ask yourself a sincere question: can I defend it? If I find somebody challenging me about this doctrine, can I defend it, quoting from the scriptures? Which means, of course, you have to study. It's not enough to take the notes. You need to take these notes, sure, and some can retain it. But go home and marshal out these points so you can think with it. And when you are confronted with this issue, and I believe you me, many of us will be confronted, not sooner than later. Now, when I say this, of course, I'm going to make a further comment about Islam. One of the things that most people in this country don't realize is there is a great influx of people with who are Muslims, and they're going to challenge the faith of people in this country, but don't people realize? And some of them who are not, who are going to be mild, so to say, they will challenge Christians in their doctrines. And whether you're able to handle it is another matter, and I'm going to make an issue of that too. Now, this is the reason why we say we should take time to understand this doctrine. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. All I'm doing is just giving you a background as to why, when we begin to marshal out these points on the doctrine of Trinity, so you understand and pay attention and jot whatever you need to jot, and you can go home and defend it. Well, here's what says this whole thing in motion. It says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Look at the next 10 things. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." See what he said. It is my responsibility, it's your responsibility to be able to give an answer to everyone. He didn't say to some, everyone who asks you the hope you have, the doctrine you believe. You should be able to do so. Then he says they do this with gentleness and respect. That's of course where the Holy Spirit is guiding you. You do all those. So my point is, you know, we're not just studying this doctrine so that maybe you just say, okay, well, we know doctrine of Trinity. Yeah, God exists, God is one, he's three persons. Well, we're saying that you need to be able to defend it, because that's what God has commanded you and I. Now, in defending this, we have to remember that the challenges we face as Christians come in various ways. It comes philosophically, and it can come through reasoning of people. As I'm going to keep mentioning throughout this study of the Trinity, you'll find that if you run across those in Islam, they will charge Christians of being almost involved in what I might call polytheism because of this doctrine of Trinity. So how are we going to defend it if you don't understand it? And beside, it is not something that people do like, somebody come up with something you don't like, you start fighting and you hopping mad and all that. None of those is called for among a Christian. Our duty is to be able to rationalize true truth, not just our own human thinking, but use what I call sizzling arguments to more or less disarm those who intend to use reasoning in order to intimidate us or to make you think twice about what you believe. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul, more or less, it's an application of what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. So all of these are related in terms of being able to carry out our responsibility . 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says, for though we live in the world, actually the word translated word literally means flesh, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, he says verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Now, what are the weapons the world uses? Well, violence is one of it. And then, if they don't use violence, they find words to slash and slander. We don't do that. So, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Look at that one. We demolish arguments. Really, the word argument from Greek means reasonings. We demolish reasonings and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, how can you demolish if you don't use arguments to demolish arguments? See, this is why I'm saying we need to understand this doctrine so you can argue with it. So you can demolish any argument that tends to challenge his doctrine. He says, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So now that you understand this, why you and I have that responsibility of paying particular attention to this doctrine of Trinity or the Triunity or Triune God that we have begun last week. One of the things that we said is doctrine, as we see it, is really an attempt to organize, to make sense, to put in concepts various data given in the Bible. In other words, various statements of the Bible, how you collate them in order to make sense, to be a complete thought flowing through the Bible. And so we have begun that one of the reasons that there are three evidences that we're going to look at. We have seen the first one last week, which is God is one. That's one thing that motivated the doctrine of Trinity. The Bible says God is one, and I've shown that last week. So today we begin with the second evidence that led to the formation or the formulation of this doctrine of Trinity, is the intimation of plurality of persons in the Godhead in the Old Testament. And of course, a clear identification of three persons in the Godhead in the New Testament. What we're saying that our second evidence is simply because if you read the Bible objectively, you will see that it talks about plurality of persons. And that you also notice that there are several identifications in the New Testament in particularly of the three persons of the Godhead. Based on that, we build that doctrine of Trinity. Now certainly the Old Testament did not directly teach the concept of Trinity, probably because to do so would have confused Israel and led to temptations towards polytheism, considering the fact that there were many idols worshipped by nations that surrounded Israel. In any event, there are several hints of this doctrine in the Old Testament, and I'm going to go through them one by one as I could, and in following this, so you'll be able to defend it, all you need to do is, we can take all the passages, but zero on one when you go and think about it as you go home to examine this doctrine, so you can have a grasp of it. Then pick one or two passages in each of the arguments so you can refer to it. So the first thing that we see is that in the Old Testament, God spoke in the plural form in the Old Testament. Now before creation, God spoke in the plural form in Genesis 1 verse 26. God spoke in plural form. This is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now scholars, of course, have interpreted the word "us" in many ways to deny the idea of plurality of persons or Trinity. But these arguments, of course, are not convincing. For example, there is the temptation, that interpretation, that us here should refer to angelic court. That's how some try to get it out of this. But there are at least two problems with this view. It implies that the angels were involved in creation, a fact that is not supported by the Bible. Now, to say us here must refer to angelic court, we have to say, well, angels were involved in creating man, but that's not true. Furthermore, there is also the implication that God is consulting angels to support his decision to create, or that he is getting counsel from them. Now, such an implication, of course, will also conflate the Bible, which makes it clear that no one advises God, nor does he require counsel from his creatures, as indicated by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13. Isaiah 40 verse 13. This is what it says. This is our argument. Those who think it's us, you have to refer to angelic court. We say the implication means you have to God is trying to get advice from human beings, and that cannot happen. So here it says, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? In other words, no man. So it is best then to take the word us in Genesis 1:26 as a reference to the intimation of Trinity, or at least plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now it is true that the human author would not have clearly understood the concept of Trinity or plurality of persons in the Godhead as it is now much revealed in the New Testament. But this is not a reason to reject the concept of plurality at this early stage of the writing of the scripture. See, writers of the scriptures did not always understand clearly what they wrote, because they were writing under the Holy Spirit. So then sometimes they did not clearly understand what they wrote. So that clear understanding of the subject matter on the part of the writer is not a true test of whether a concept is true or not. The Apostle Peter argued that the prophets who wrote about the coming of Christ did not fully comprehend what they wrote. Otherwise, they would not be searching to find out the full details of Christ coming into this world, as the Apostle Peter indicates to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Here is what we are arguing is, just because those who wrote the Bible didn't quite understand this doctrine at the beginning, doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that there are much more God wants to reveal progressively for mankind. This is what Peter said concerning this salvation: the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. In other words, they didn't understand all that. But they struggled in their own way to try to make sense out of them. But because they were writing under the Holy Spirit, they wrote what is true. And later on, those of us in this period of time, we now know more than they did. In other words, these things are clearer to us than it were to them. Now, a further support that the assertion ought in Genesis 1:26 refers to the plurality of persons is provided in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is described as the Creator, according to Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians 1:16. Now, yes, we're still going with the first point we're dealing with, is just that argument of the plurality of persons in the Bible. And we're looking at the word when it says, let us create. And us there is what we've been examining to show that it presents the concept of plurality of persons. Now, here in Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, of course referring to Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So you have here Jesus Christ is the Creator. Well, flip further and go to James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James 1, verses 17 through 18. This is what it says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Now think about it. All He created. Who is He there? The Father mentioned in verse 17. In other words, Colossians 1:16 says Christ created. Here in James 1:17-18, we get that God the Father created. So we have a problem. Or that we begin to admit there is something about the plurality of God. Otherwise, Son cannot create the same thing and the Father create the same thing. Can happen. So there is something here. So these are things that as you read the Bible, you begin to think about these things. You know, Bible is not like basic literature. Of course, you know, some try to do it that way. It requires the ministry of the Spirit to help a person to think through some of these things. Okay, so we do see then that these particular passages that I've referred to begins to intimate us of plurality of persons. Again also, when God confused human language, the language used is that which indicates plurality of persons. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 7. Genesis 11, verses 6 through 7. It says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. Confuse their language. Now, who is the us here? Certainly, he couldn't be talking to angels. Because angels are creatures. God doesn't need their permission or their cooperation in anything. So it couldn't be that God is speaking to angels. So that begins to tell us there is some form of plurality in the Old Testament descriptions of God. Now another indication, so the first indication that we have used is this idea of plurality of persons using us in the passages I've mentioned. But that there's another indication of plurality of persons in the Godhead, or the intimation of the doctrine of Trinity in this embryonic stage. And that's, there are several passages where the angel of the Lord is called God, and yet he is distinct from God in the same passage. In other words, the angel of the Lord is called God, and yet he is distinct from God. So we have a problem. For example, when pregnant Hagar was trying to run away from her mistress Sarah, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to her, according to Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. As you flip in this, I'm compelled to make this comment. We spend time so that you flip through these things, you see them, but my real desire is that when you finish, you go home and go through these things. And I said to me, I mean, we can try to excuse ourselves with all kinds of things. The truth is as to how serious we are with being able to defend what we believe is how serious we are in devotion to understanding what the Bible says. And there's no other way. It's not something that comes by osmosis. You have to sit down and go through these things. Meditate. Think through them. And let them be a part of you, so that you'll be able to give that answer.
So you pick some of these passages. It doesn't mean you have to remember everyone. You just have to know some. But by giving you all these options, you go and decide which one you want to pick. Well, here's what it says. The angel of the Lord found Haggai near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. Remember who is Haggai, who came to Haggai? It's called the angel of the Lord. Now drop to verse 13 of the same chapter and see how that angel of the Lord is described now. He says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Now you see, angel of the Lord, and then there's another talks about the God who sees her. Well, so you see, they're beginning to show us even the angel of the Lord. One time he just described as an angel of the Lord, the next time stuck as God, and the other time he's distant from God. And this is even clearer when we go to the appearance of the angel of the Lord in the human form to the parents of Samson, as in Judges chapter 13 verse 16. Judges 13 verse 16. This is what it says in Judges 13 verse 16, making a reference again to the angel of the Lord. He said, the angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Now notice what we see here. The angel of the Lord is distinguished from the Lord, since the angel of the Lord did not say that the offering should be made to him, implying that at least two persons are involved here, the Lord and the angel of the Lord. But then the angel of the Lord is also described later on as God. Look down verses 21 of the same chapter. Just go down to verse 21. He says, when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Look at their response now. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. Angel of the Lord, God, the Lord who the sacrifice is directed different from the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is God. So when you see these things, it gets to be confusing if you don't know how to put them together by admitting there are plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now there's yet one indication of plurality of persons in the Old Testament. It is reference to the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord showing personal deity distinct within the Godhead. Now early in Genesis, the account of creation, we're told that the Spirit of God is there and is distinguished from God as well. Now go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1-2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now you see, the Spirit of God is said to be hovering, an action that will be associated with personality. Yet it is different, really. We do see God, the Spirit of God. So there is something in there, and we have to have a handle to describe it. And that's the whole this idea of doctrine of Trinity. Now the Spirit of God also is distinguished from the Lord in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts.'" Now you remember on Wednesday that I did mention the issue that, as a believer, you can't separate your professional life with your spiritual life. That when you learn how to depend on God, that even in a technical field, there are several areas of technical field, that even when you don't know what to do, that simple prayer to your Heavenly Father can give you an insight that you just will astound everyone. Now notice what it says here. This man was filled with skill, with ability. And that is why I'm a firm believer. And if you notice, it says in all kinds of crafts. That's why I believe whether you're a physician or an engineer, a businessman, one who is involved in all kind of business, God, the Holy Spirit, can give you an insight that no other one can, even fathom. But he has to confirm him though. So here we see that the Lord speaks of the Spirit of God, indicating two distinct persons. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have filled with the Spirit of the Lord.'" So there are two distinct persons. So the Spirit of God is a person because he speaks. And he is also identified as God in David's last oracle, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 through 3. Second Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. All we're saying is to show that the Spirit, even in the Old Testament, is described as a person, really. Because it says, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God.'" Now you see, unless the Spirit of the Lord is a person, he could not speak through David. But then the one who spoke through David is also described as God of Israel. Hence, there is an indication of the plurality of persons in the Old Testament. Now these are things God gradually revealed things to us. Now, God of order. It seems like, most, I can talk from what I know. I can't talk much of the others I don't know. Now, you see, when somebody goes to an engineering school, they don't begin with mention design. They don't begin there. They don't even begin with some of the other things that he needs to know in order to design. They go back to math first. Calculus and so on, and walk him through where he takes statics and all the rest of them, things to figure out how much load something can carry before they begin to tell him how to design. Now, what don't they do? Just go in there and they teach you how to design immediately. You can't do it because you don't have the background to do so. So here, God gradually revealed this doctrine
of Trinity, because had he revealed that at once to Israel, well, Israel had a propensity of going into idolatry. They would have become like the Canaanites that God wiped out. So this is why progressively these things become clearer and clearer. But so when we come to the New Testament, we now see a different evidence where things are becoming clearer. Now you recall the passage, we actually, our main passage of study, which is Luke 3:21-22, we noted at that point that here when Jesus Christ was being baptized, a voice came from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming in form of a dove descends upon him. So that tells us there are three persons in that passage that led us to this whole idea of studying the doctrine of Trinity. Because if the Father spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, you are my Son, whom I have chosen," when he said that, you see, when he says Son, that is father-son relationship, immediately saying that they are of the same nature. And that is why we begin to see that there has to be a way to explain the fact that there are three distinct persons speaking, and yet not say God, there are three gods. So that's what we are very careful with. Now in the New Testament though, several passages then link the three members of the Godhead in unity and equality. Something that you didn't see in the Old Testament, but New Testament has begun to be shown. One of those ones is the baptismal formula found in Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. Here it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It didn't say in the names, plural, say in the name. Well, the word name indicates that a person is involved. Hence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are viewed as distinct persons. However, the use of the word "and" indicates an equality of the persons mentioned in the baptismal formula. Now, how is then could we explain this equality of three persons mentioned without being guilty of tritheism? Remember last week I put it tritheism. In other words, three gods, worship of three gods. Now, so how else could we describe these three persons mentioned in the baptismal formula without being guilty of tritheism, except for the use of the doctrine of Trinity that recognizes same essence but three different persons? Now, another link of the three persons in the Godhead is given in the Apostle Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. So when you see all these links, it begins to give us somehow that we have to find a way to explain all this. Here it says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are directly mentioned. So the use of the word God, when he said the love of God, must be a reference to the Father. So either way you begin to look at these things, in the New Testament it becomes clearer and clearer. Now perhaps though, the greatest concentration of evidence of Trinity, or the doctrine of Trinity, or triunity,
is found in the fourth Gospel of John. John in his Gospel indicates several times the interrelationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, a good example is in the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. Says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, John 14, 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's Christ speaking. Here then, the Father is the one sending the Holy Spirit. But Christ is one asking. But in another person, in another passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sending the Holy Spirit. This is according to John. Since you already have chapter 14, look at chapter 15, the same verse 26. In John 15, 26, it says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now you see, chapter 14, who is sending out the Holy Spirit? God the Father. In chapter 15, verse, the same verse 26, who is sending out? The Son. So this passage indicates the equality of the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, of course, must be a person, for only a person is sent to be with some other people. Only a person. So we now see the evidence. There are several places in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, showing or indicating the plurality of persons. Now, a third evidence that led to the doctrine of Trinity or Triunity is that each person of the Godhead is described as God. And this we see also in the New Testament, primarily. The deity of the Father is not in dispute by anyone. So, we will not spend any time in this consideration as such. Nevertheless, let me cite one passage that describes the Father as God, as declared by the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 6, verse 27. John 6, verse 27. So here, we do see, even though it's not in dispute, you know, almost everyone agree that, yes, God the Father is God. So that's no doubt. But nevertheless, here's what our Lord says. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So calling him God. Now, while the deity of the Father is never in dispute, but that could not be said of the Son. Now, this dispute notwithstanding, there are several passages and concepts in the New Testament that show that Jesus is God. Now, one of the most explicit statements or assertions, and that is one that you should not forget. If, you know, when we begin to say, well, the Bible says about Christ being God, if you forget every other thing, don't forget this one. Romans 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. He says, theirs are the patriarchs. That's the Jews, of course. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Look at the last, the next phrase or clause. Who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. See, that's clearly the clearest statement that Jesus Christ is God. Because they say, who is God over all? There are other passages. I just pick one that I think you should remember. Now, the application of the title, Son of God, to Jesus Christ, is really a clear indication of his deity. Now, we may not understand the implication of this title, Son of God, as identifying that Jesus is God, until we remember that it was because of this title that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ claimed a unique relationship between him and God the Father. As a result of that claim, the Jews wanted to stone him to death. Now, look at John chapter 10, verse 33. John chapter 10 verse 33. Here is a reply of the Jews when Christ asked them what they were trying to stone him. He says, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. All because he says, my Father." He claims to be the Son of the Father. And they say, you claiming to be God. Because they understood what that means. You cannot claim to be the son of somebody, at least in the day we live, because of what we now know, without claiming that his gene is in you. The same nature. So, but here the Jews understood when Christ said that, that he's saying that he is God. Now, to support the deity of Christ, it is really merely necessary to indicate that Jesus Christ claimed for himself divine honor that is only reserved for God, really. This we can see from John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. We're going to see him claim a divine honor, a prerogative that belongs to God only. And how can he claim that unless he's God? This is what he says. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, I want you to just understand this distance. Place yourself in a working environment where you have either the president or the CEO of a company in a meeting. And you come out there, maybe, let's say you want to be officers, whoever, whatever rank that depends on the organizational chart. You're one of those, maybe in the second or third level, whatever you are. And you come out and you say, whatever that CEO says, and what I say, you must do exactly what I say. Now just think about it. The CEO is there, you say, you know, whatever he says, and whatever I say, both you must do. Or you say, okay, put it the other way. Now this CEO, he's everything I say, that's what it goes. And the CEO is hearing you. He's your boss. And immediately when he said that, what you have done is you've put your authority on the same level as his. And if he's a CEO with some kind of spine behind him, after that minute he can you, fire you. Because you claiming the same authority as he has. You can do that. See? Now think about it. For Christ to stand and say, if you don't honor me, or you should honor me as you honor the Father, you must know that he is claiming equality. And there's no greater proof in my mind than that, that he is God. So that's all I'm saying, that eventually, looking at this, from what he said here, for Jesus to demand the same honor given to the Father will imply either that he is the greatest imposter of history, or that he is indeed God. The latter, of course, is the case, since no imposter has ever been raised from the dead. There are, of course, other examples of the deity of Christ in the Bible, but those who have the ones I've cited, I think they are pretty good enough to help you deal with this doctrine of Trinity. Now, the scripture also indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this one won't give you too many passages, but just one passage you need to remember in defending the Father, Holy Spirit is God, and that is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Now, Peter here, of course, charged Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, it is only a person that one can lie to. Hence, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person. But then, in verse 4, look at that verse 4 particularly. Peter indicates that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. And that that Ananias had lied to God. Therefore, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is God and not a force, as some contend, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They contend it's a force, it's a person. Now, so what we have done so far is that we have presented three sets of evidence in the Bible concerning the oneness of God. What we have done is we've given you three kinds of evidence. We have shown you where the Bible talks about the oneness of God. That's the first set of evidence. The oneness of God is shown throughout the Bible. We've also shown you where there is the plurality of persons in the Godhead. That's the second set of evidences. And the third one was the deity of each person in the Godhead. So, how could we show, how could we put these truths, or how could these truths be explained so as to keep us from asserting or saying something or anything that will not imply polytheism, that is the worship of many gods? How can we put all these evidences that we have seen together? Now, it is only by using the concept of Trinity or Triunity. So while the Bible does not use the term Trinity or Triunity, the data, the information available in the Bible or that we have presented to you leaves no other conclusion that there is one divine being called God that exists in three distinct persons. One divine being in three distinct persons. Now, these three persons are eternal, in that not one of them came into being at some point or became divine at another point. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. It is true that the function of each member may for a time be subordinate to one or both of the other members, and there is a definite order in their operation, but that does not mean that any one member is inferior in essence to another. Now, I have of course mentioned that Muslims charge that Christians are in idolatry. Now, here is the thing though, that when I come back to this issue, because of where you and I, what we are facing here in this country, and other Christians will face in different ways in the world, it is not a battle that is in the physical arena, where you take bombs and guns and shoot it out. It is not it. What we're dealing with is eternal consequences. And it's something that has a spiritual backing to it. In other words, the only way victory is to be ascertained has to be in the area of the spiritual. You cannot conquer. And of course, you all know that there's nothing you can do to a human being who is ready to blow his body into pieces to blow yours. You know, that doesn't mean that you let him do anything. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying for Christians, the battle line has been joined. And that battle line, we have to understand, it is a spiritual one. It is not something of hate. If anything, it's something of love. To show them something they don't have. But here's my point though. Because the Muslims charge Christians that we are in idolatry, because we believe in what is called Trinitarian monotheism. In other words, if you take Trinity, that's for Trinitarian monotheism, the belief of one God. Therefore, it will be worthwhile to comment on this charge before we end the study. It's a big charge that they present to Christians. Now, from a logical standpoint, this doctrine is quite defensible. Now, here is the problem we have today, and, you know, including me, all of us, I'm not excluding myself, is we almost don't think logically today. We don't like logic. And as a result, when you begin to say anything that's logical, people turn up their ears immediately. You lost them. But if you have to deal with certain things, you have to think logically. So from a logical standpoint, this doctrine of Trinity can be defended. Since we know the attributes of God demand eternal existence and external existence of plurality of persons in the Godhead. Since God is eternal, divine attributes are also eternal and also eternally active. Now, the relational attributes of God require the existence of both an agent and object. For example, we say that God is love. For love to be an attribute of God, there must be an eternal object of that love. Eternal. And also, there must be an eternal agent connected with love. The eternal exercise of love requires eternal agent and eternal object. That's logical. In other words, if God is love, and love is a relational type of thing, if he is God in eternity past, and he is love, now he has to have an object. That's what we're saying. I mean, logically. So the very idea of agent and object implies the existence of persons. Hence, within the Godhead, there must be plurality of persons. That's from logical point of view. Furthermore, if we take the attribute of omniscience, then there must be a knower, one who knows and what is known, in addition to the knowledge itself. So, God is eternal, and his attributes exist eternally, and there must also be eternal activity involved in his relational attributes. Relational attributes, what's the one we can relate to? Now, if you say somebody is generous, how do you know that? He may be generous, but I don't know that. The only way I can know is when I start seeing how you use your means. Then I know you're generous. Otherwise, there must be the means of God. There must be individuals whom you show that you're generous. Otherwise, we don't know that you have it. So when you put these things together and put it with respect to God, then we have four conclusions that we can come up with, thinking logically. First, that God is compound and not simple. That's the first logical conclusion. God is compound, not simple. Second, God is in relationship or in relation with or in dependence on creation, or making a creation eternal as God. That is to say, either God, if he's God who he say he is, then there's someone he's in a relationship with, an eternal God, so that he can demonstrate these attributes. Third, that God is in relationship with another like him, and that will imply polytheism, worship of many gods. The fourth logical conclusion is that God is in a relationship with himself, implying at least the duality of his one nature. Now, the second conclusion that has to do with being in relation with someone or someone else, and also the third conclusion that God must be in such a relationship that will lead to polytheism, we can dismiss that. But the first one, that God is compound, is difficult to deal with. And the last one, so with this, the problem is following the logic the scholars in Islam develop a problem. So being unable to deny the existence or the activity of God's attributes eternally, Islam was faced with the problem of explaining that reality. Now, because of its understanding of monotheism, Islam then came to a clever explanation of this dilemma. Its explanation is that the attributes of God stem from his will. In other words, God is love from his will. God is just from his will, not from his nature. That's the way they try to explain it. Well, without going into more details of the implication of this clever explanation, all it is clear is that the God described in the Quran is not the God described in the Bible. That's the basic thing you can understand. It's not the same God. The God described in the Bible is one that is capable of revealing himself to his creatures, but the God described in the Quran is incapable of self-revelation. And for most part, the God of Quran is capricious, who in the final analysis cannot be known or trusted. The God revealed in the Quran. This is contrary to the God revealed in the Bible, who not only can be known, but also can be trusted to keep his promises. So my point is that because Islam rejects Trinitarian monotheism, that the God described in is, or the God they talk about, is not the same God we understand. That it should be very clear. Now, because of the truth of the doctrine of Trinity, it is a revealed truth. It is really impossible, totally difficult to fully comprehend it. We cannot fully understand the mystery of God being one and existing in three places. We can't really understand it. All the analogies that people use to try to illustrate this, in my mind, they fail to explain this mystery. We have to accept the doctrine by faith, because it is the teaching of the Word of God that there are three distinct persons. It is difficult to comprehend or accept it except by way of faith and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Hence, we should pay attention to what someone said about this doctrine. And I'm going to quote him. Listen, well, this is what somebody who has battled with this doctrine for a long time. This is what he said. Try to explain it and you will lose your mind. But try to deny it and you will lose your soul. Do you just think that's an astute comment? It is not something that is very easy to explain. All you have to do is, this is what the Bible presents us, there are three distinct persons. So there's one God, three distinct persons. How? We can't really explain how these three distinct persons, we can't try to imagine them. Because there's nothing in our vocabulary or in our periphery that will help us to imagine these three existent persons in one Godhead. Because we're dealing with spirit and we can't explain it. So, well, this is where we're going to leave that doctrine for now and take our break, and we'll come back, we'll move into something else.